The reading for our scripture lesson for our sermon is taken again from Ephesians chapter 5, focusing primarily on verse 31, but just so we have the context, we're going to read verses 15, 21, and 31. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we have noted previously, in our study of what we are calling the household code, the roles and duties given to wives and husbands are not the same. There are some today who think that basically husbands and wives are the same, men and women are the same, and therefore they basically have the same roles and duties in marriage. But as we've said, they actually don't have the same roles and duties. They do have different roles and duties. Their roles and their duties are not the same. Rather, God has given particular roles and particular duties to wives and husbands corresponding to their created nature as men and as women, as we looked at a few weeks ago. In the coming weeks, as we said, Lord willing, we will examine these particular duties, the duties particularly given to women as wives and the duties particularly given to men as husbands. But before we can do that, we must study the duties which are common both to husbands and to wives. We must study their mutual duties. Yes, God has given particular duties to wives and husbands, but he has also given duties common to them both. Duties that they owe to each other as spouses who are united in one flesh. And so our goal this morning is to give an overview of those common or mutual marital duties. Now, while there is certainly some overlap of the mutual duties that are given to spouses as spouses with the general duties that are laid upon all Christians, which we looked at a few weeks ago and discussed before, such as to love and to honor all men. All Christians are to love and to honor all men. That's a general duty that's laid on all Christians. There's some overlap, definitely, with the general duties of Christians with the mutual duties of spouses. But as we've said, these general duties to love and to honor are owed to spouses in a particular way. So yes, we're to give them to all men, but to our spouses in a particular way. For example, yes, a Christian man is called to love his neighbor. Leviticus 19, 18 commands us to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from Leviticus 19, repeats that in the New Testament. We're to love our neighbor. That's true. A Christian man is to love his neighbor. But he is called to love his bride. He is called to love his wife with a love that is particular to her as his wife. He's not to love his wife the same way that he loves all of his other neighbors. He's to love his wife as his wife, with a love that is particular to her. A Christian woman, for example, also must honor all men. That's a duty that's laid upon Christians in general. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men. And so a Christian wife, a Christian woman, must honor all men. But she is called to honor her husband with a particular kind of honor that is particular to her husband as her husband. In other words, the love and the honor which husbands and wives owe to all people differ in degree. They differ in degree from that which they owe to one another as husband and wife. This is because husband and wife are united covenantally. They're united covenantally before God in one flesh. Eis sarca mian, Paul says, literally into one flesh. They're united covenantally in one flesh. As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Our Lord says that God has joined, or the Greek word literally means glued. He's glued them together so that covenantally they constitute one person. Covenantally, as John Calvin said in his commentary on Ephesians. They constitute one person covenantally. That's what God has done in uniting them together in one flesh. So yes, Christian spouses are to love their neighbor. They are to honor all men. But their closest and their first neighbor is their spouse. They are to love their neighbor, but their closest neighbor is their spouse. God, the author of marriage, has linked husband and wife together in a covenantal bond. Now, it is because this covenantal framework, this covenantal understanding of marriage, has been abandoned today that people in the West are less satisfied in marriage than ever before, and that more marriages are ending in divorce than ever before in the West. People thought it was bad in the 80s. It's even worse now. In fact, people aren't even getting married now. The marriage rates have plummeted and the divorce rates have continued to skyrocket. Marriage is rightly referred to as God's covenant in Malachi 2:14. So it's because of this covenantal understanding being abandoned, no longer understood, no longer upheld, no longer believed, that marriages are ending in divorce today at a higher level than ever before. And people are less satisfied in their marriages. Marriage is God's covenant. We must understand that. Biblically, a covenant is a structured relationship. A covenant is a structured relationship. That is a relationship that has promises, it has obligations, and it has roles. So to say marriage is a covenant is to say, as Rich Lusk points out, that marriage is, quote, a promise made in public with attendant blessings and curses. God will bless or curse based on how that promise is upheld, in other words. In uniting husband and wife in or as one flesh in marriage, God also lays mutual and particular duties upon them, blessing or cursing them for either fulfilling or neglecting those duties. The marital union between man and woman, between husband and wife, is foundationally, fundamentally covenantal. If we don't understand it as such, we won't understand how to operate in it or how to view it. Many today, as we've said, abandoning the covenantal framework of marriage, view marriage as subjective, as individualistic. We live in a hyper-individualistic age, a hyper-subjective age. And they view marriage in that way. They view it as subjective, as individualistic. They view it as being governed primarily by one's personal feelings or one's sense of self-fulfillment. Am I happy in my marriage? Do I feel fulfilled in my marriage? Those are the most important questions for people today, having abandoned the covenantal framework of marriage. Instead of saying, what am I commanded to do in my marriage? What is required of me in my marriage? What do I owe my spouse by God in my marriage? No, now it's viewed as simply personal feelings are what govern it, and a sense of self-fulfillment. In doing so, they've adopted a consumeristic view of marriage, a consumeristic view of marriage. Many approach their relationship to their spouse as one would approach a commodity which exists to make them happy and to give them a sense of fulfillment. That's how a lot of people approach their marriage, view their marriage, view their relationship with their spouse. It's simply a commodity. Will it make me happy? Will it give me a sense of fulfillment? Just as a sidebar, this is an impossible and an unfair burden to place upon your spouse, that they exist to make you happy. It's no one else's job, no one's job, to make you happy. No one could possibly bear that burden. So young men and young ladies, this is why you should be looking for a potential spouse. One of the things you should be looking for in a potential spouse is what is someone who is happy without you. Look for someone who is happy without you. If they aren't happy without you, they will never be happy with you. They will never be happy with you. They can't make you happy, and you can't make them happy. We must be happy in the Lord, and what the Lord, who the Lord has created us to be, what the Lord has given us, and who He's what He's called us to do. That's where our happiness comes from the Lord. But many today view their spouse as an object, as a commodity, like we said. They view their spouse as an object, as a means of fulfilling their desires or their felt needs. That's what a spouse is for in the minds of many people today. This is why, sadly, as we noted last week, it's not uncommon for us to hear today, is it? It's not uncommon for us to hear today about couples who mutually divorce because they fell out of love or were no longer happy together. Oh, we're just no longer at where we work better as friends, and so we've decided mutually to divorce, and maybe we'll raise the child together. He'll still have two parents, just not ones that are married. We're no longer happy together, so we divorce. We fell out of love, so we divorce. That's because instead of covenantal framework, we have a, instead of a covenantal framework for marriage, we have a consumeristic, individualistic, subjective, commodifying view of marriage. It makes sense, though, that people would do this, doesn't it, in our day and age? It makes sense that they'd divorce because they fell out of love. They're no longer happy with one another. They're no longer happy together. Because if the purpose of marriage is happiness, if that's what we've defined it as, if that's what the foundation of it is to make me happy, then why not leave when you're no longer happy? Or if you think that someone else could make you more happy. After all, we all want to get the best deal. This is a consumeristic approach to marriage rather than a biblical and covenantal approach and view of marriage. But this kind of view is not biblical. It's not the purpose of marriage. Happiness, self, or personal happiness and self-fulfillment is not the purpose of marriage. As our Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 24, paragraph 2, God has ordained the marriage covenant, quote, for the mutual help of husband and wife, to populate the world with his image bearers, to provide the church with, quote, a holy seed, and, as we said last week, to reflect Christ's relationship with his bride. Christ's relationship with his bride. That's what marriage is for. Not personal happiness, not self-fulfillment, but rather to glorify God, to mutually aid husband and wife, to populate the world with image bearers of God, to provide a holy seed to the church, and to reflect, that is to preach the gospel, to reflect Christ's relationship with his bride. The marriage covenant, you see, being a covenant, obligates us to fulfill our marital duties. It obligates us to fulfill our marital duties regardless of how we feel toward our spouse or in our marriage. We are obligated by the covenant structure that God has placed upon marriage to fulfill our duties. So while we must not make personal happiness, we must not make fulfillment the foundation of marriage, that's true. This doesn't mean, though, that romantic feelings, that joy and love, feelings of joy and love are therefore irrelevant to marriage, that they have no place in marriage. That's not what we're saying at all. While we must see that the marriage covenant, the covenant structure itself, holds our marriages together even when romantic feelings have gone away, even when romantic feelings are absent, we must see that. But we also must remember that marriage is at its best when there are feelings of affection between spouses, when there is joy and delight. Marriage was given for the mutual aid and comfort of husband and wife, of man and woman. There should be feelings of affection. There should be happiness. Just because that's not the purpose of marriage doesn't mean that it has no place in marriage. Spouses are called. Spouses are summoned. Spouses are obligated to love one another whether they feel like it or not. Whether they feel like it or not. And many of us know this, acting in a loving way towards your spouse, even when those feelings have faded, even when you don't have those feelings, can and oftentimes does rekindle such feelings, reignite such feelings. You've heard the expression, fake it till you make it. That's true, because that's your duty. Your duty is to love your spouse, to act in a loving way towards your spouse, whether you feel like it or not, whether they deserve it or not. That's the duty God has given to you. So begin acting in that way, and oftentimes, those feelings will be rekindled. Those feelings will be reignited. This is why the first mutual duty that husbands and wives owe to each other is love. The first mutual duty of marriage is love. Defined biblically, love certainly includes feelings of affection, warm and fuzzy feelings, in their fullest and truest form. But love is fundamentally a matter of treating others the way God tells us to treat them. For God so loved the world that he had fuzzy, warm feelings toward her. No. For God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the world's sins, to be the propitiation for the sins of the world, to be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ loved his bride by giving himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might purify her, that he might then present her to himself a glorious bride, without spot and without blemish. That's what love is biblically. It's not just a feeling. It is that. But it's not merely that. It's not fundamentally that. It's not foundationally that. Rather, love is defined biblically as treating others the way God tells us to treat them. God has united husband and wife together in one flesh. That is, they are members of the same body. The husband is the head, the wife is the body. But what is a head without a body, and what is a body without a head? It's dead. It's nothing. It doesn't exist. It's kaput, right? And so they are members of the same body, one flesh. And God has done this. He's united them together in one flesh so that they might perform the duties that they owe one another with greater eagerness, with greater joy, with greater delight. It's not designed to make it harder. It's designed to make it more pleasurable, full of more delight, more eagerness. I'm serving my own body. By loving and serving each other, husband and wife love and serve their own flesh. Their own flesh. The marriage bond is the closest and most unbreakable bond that can exist. The closest and most unbreakable bond that can exist. It's closer and more unbreakable even than the bond between a parent and a child. As Paul quotes from Moses in our text in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So you see that the union between, the bond between husband and wife is closer and more unbreakable than even that between a parent and a child. He must leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And if a man must cleave unto his wife, a wife must correspondingly cleave unto her husband. And it is for this reason that they are to love one another. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish theologian, said this, quote, "As God's ordinance has made them one flesh, so God's law obliges them to be of one heart," end quote. As God's ordinance has made them one flesh, so God's law obliges them to be of one heart. We are then to labor and to work to be of one heart with our spouse, to love our spouse. Now, we'll see this as we get into this in a few weeks. While the duty to love is, in some respects, indeed particular to husbands, remember in verse 25 of our text, Paul tells husbands to love their wives. So in some respects, love is particular to a husband, but yet love, the duty to love, is also common to both husband and to wife. How do we know this biblically? Well, for example, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women in the book of Titus to what? Love their husbands. Well, I thought husbands were to love their wives. Well, they are. And so too, wives are to love their husbands, Titus 2:4. Love is the ground. It is the ground. It is the foundation of all of our other marital duties. That means that without love, no other duty can be performed well. Without love, no other duty can be performed well, because love is the ground and the foundation of all of our marital duties. As Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the bond of perfection, Paul says in Colossians 3:14. It's the bond of perfection which binds together all of the duties of husband and wife. William Googe, the great Puritan, said this, quote, Where love abounds, there all duties will readily and cheerfully be performed. Where love is lacking, every duty will either be neglected or be performed so carelessly that it might as well not be performed at all, end quote. So where love abounds, there every duty will be cheerfully and readily done. If you love your husband, you will readily and cheerfully do the things that he asks of you. If you love your wife, you will readily and cheerfully lay down your life for her and care for her and cherish her and nurture her. But if love is absent, the duties will either be neglected entirely, he says, or be done so poorly they might as well have not been done at all. Love is the primary or foundational mutual duty between husbands and wives. But in order to perform the duties that they owe to each other in love, a husband and wife must also, therefore, live together. They must love one another, but they must also live together, which brings us to our second mutual duty, that is the duty of cohabitation. Husband and wife share the duty of cohabitation, of living together. Many couples today either shack up, they move in together, they try it out, either before they get married or without ever even getting married. That's not an uncommon thing for this to happen today. But as Calvin notes, quote, God's curse lies on every man and every woman cohabitating without getting married, end quote. A lot of us just don't think of it as a big deal in our culture. They move in together, test it out, see if you really like it. Maybe even some of you before you got married had parental advice given to you, which is really bad, wicked parental advice. Hey, just move in together and try it out. See if you actually work. See if you like each other, right? No, Calvin says God's curse lies upon those who do that. Those who live together without being married. Why? Why is this so severe? Why is God's curse put upon those who live together without marriage? Well, it's because cohabitation, that is sharing the same bed and home and board, table, is both a privilege and a duty that is particular to husband and wife. Cohabitation, living together, is a duty and a privilege of husband and wife. In fact, cohabitation is such a necessary duty that an obstinate refusal to dwell with one's spouse dissolves the marriage. It dissolves the marriage. It nullifies the marriage. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, abandoning your spouse, refusing obstinately to live with your spouse, is the only lawful cause for divorce outside of adultery. outside of adultery, abandonment is the only lawful cause for divorce, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, while there are lawful occasions, there are lawful occasions in which a husband and wife might live apart for a time. Think of military service, travel for work. One spouse goes and goes to care for an ailing or sick parent. There's lawful times that you might live apart for a time. Still, if a man or a woman refuses to dwell with their spouse, refuses, they are guilty of desertion, and they must either return or forfeit their marital rights. Living together, cohabitating, they must live at peace. It's not enough they just live together. They must live at peace, which is the third mutual duty of marriage. They must live together. They must love one another. They must live together. But they must also live together in peace. That's the third mutual duty of marriage. They must endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. As we read a few months back, went through and taught through in Ephesians 4:1. They are to keep the unity in the bond of peace, not only in the church, but how much more in the home, which is a little church. Husband and wife are closer to one another, as we said. They are closer to one another than brother and sister. They are closer to one another than child and parent. And so a woman who fights with her husband is like a woman who bashes her head against a brick wall. A man who fights with his wife and doesn't pursue peace with his wife is like a man who takes a knife to his own body, because they are closer together than husband and wife, or husband and wife are closer together than child and parent, than brother and sister, than church member and church member, than citizen and citizen. They share the closest and most unbreakable bond, and so therefore they should be at peace. As God has made them to be one flesh and has commanded them to be of one heart, so too they should labor to also be of one mind, to be at peace with one another, to be of one mind with one another. Now, Lord willing, we will do a sermon on peacekeeping in the home in our series on the household code. We will do a sermon on peacekeeping in the home. I think it would be helpful and useful. Probably do it after we talk about the duties of parents or fathers to their children. But for now, we can simply say a few things about keeping peace between husband and wife. To keep peace with one another, husbands and wives must prefer one another. They must have the preference for one another, as Paul says in Romans 12:10. They must seek the good of one another. Rather than their own good, they must seek their spouse's good. 1 Corinthians 10:24, Philippians 2:4. They must avoid offending one another. That must be their goal, is that I don't want to offend my wife. I don't want to offend my husband. They must avoid offending one another, putting stumbling blocks in front of one another. Romans 14:13. They must choose rather to be wronged, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7. They must settle it in their minds, I would rather be wronged than to strike the second blow. I'd rather be wronged than strike the second blow. I'd rather seek peace than return evil for evil. I want to be a peacemaker and therefore have God's blessing upon myself. And having God's blessing upon myself, I'll bring it also upon my spouse. They must also never assume the worst. That's part of peacekeeping. Don't just assume the worst, that your spouse has the worst possible intentions in the things that they are doing, the things that they are saying, the things that they are thinking. Don't assume the worst. Don't be easily offended. And don't search out reasons to be offended. Don't wake up every day and say, how can I be offended by my spouse? There's enough reasons to be offended living with sinners. And lastly, they must quickly seek and grant forgiveness. As we've heard many times from other teachers, we're to keep short accounts. We're to be quick to seek reconciliation. Quick to seek forgiveness for our sins and confess them to one another. Confess our sins, name them, ask for forgiveness, and also be quick to grant forgiveness and to reconcile with one another. I must seek peace with one another. That's another mutual duty. Husbands and wives also have mutual conjugal duties towards one another. Now, I know most of my congregation are children, so we're going to handle this a little bit differently. Okay, they have mutual conjugal duties toward one another. Each owes the other, Paul says, their due benevolence. Each owes the other due benevolence. 1 Corinthians 7:3. As Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, nor does the man have authority over his own body. This is why Paul says that they must not defraud one another of their conjugal rights, except it be with consent for a time. 1 Corinthians 7:4-5. The time, the example of a time that he gives is for distinct prayer and fasting. Distinct prayer and fasting. Now, I've actually heard somebody try to use this one. Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we must pray without ceasing. So I never have to do this, right? Except for prayer. No, that's not how that works. He's talking about a specific kind of prayer and fasting, a dedicated prayer and fasting in this section, 1 Corinthians 7. So if husband or wife refuses the other, if they refuse the other the rights of the marital bed, they are in sin. They sin if they refuse the other the rights of the marital bed. Sexual intimacy is a God-ordained. This is God's idea. It's not ours. We didn't invent this. God did. It's a God-ordained means for couples, married couples, to serve one another, to guard one another against temptation, and to strengthen the one flesh union which exists between them. To strengthen the one flesh union which exists between them. Something God gave for this purpose. It is a duty, though. It's a duty that they owe to each other. A man is his wife's authority in everything except his own body. Did you notice that? Except his own body. She is the superior over his body. He doesn't have power over his own body, Paul says. Rather, the wife does. They owe each other this duty. Now, that's not to say, again, Paul only lists an example of prayer. That's not to say there aren't other legitimate circumstances that might prohibit married couples from partaking in this duty, such as childbirth, such as illness, such as age. All of these things, and others as well, can contribute to circumstances in which couples are prohibited, or one of the spouses is prohibited, unable to fulfill this duty for a time, or maybe ever again. But as a general rule, that being said, as a general rule, we can say that the mutual conjugal duty should be performed regularly, whatever that might mean for you in your particular circumstances. That being said, some principles that can govern how we think about this would be this. Self-control. He didn't give it to us, this privilege, this duty. He didn't give it to married couples so that they could increase in their passion, increase in their lust. No. He gave it to them for self-control. So there should be self-control even here. There should be care for one another's condition and for one another's state. Again, you should prefer one another and love. So self-control, care for one another's condition and state, and love should govern how we think about this duty in our marriages. Married couples also have the mutual duty of sharing together and of helping one another in the crosses, in the griefs, and in the joys that God and His providence might lay upon them as husband and wife. You recall, the traditional marriage vows of the English prayer book require a bride and a groom to give their troth one to another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They have been given to one another for their mutual aid and comfort. A husband and wife, therefore, must rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, as Paul says in Romans 12:15. But they must do that first and foremost in their own home and in their own marriage. They must weep together. They must rejoice together. They must help one another and care for one another in the trials, in the crosses, in the griefs, in the sorrows and the pains and the joys that God brings them into. God has knit them together for their mutual help, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, to alleviate one another's physical sufferings by providing those things which are needful for the body, James 2:16. One of you will likely get sick, very, very sick, and die from that illness. The other will have to care for you. The other will have to care for the other. That's the duty that's been given. You are to share together. You are to encourage one another with words of comfort, to pray for and with one another in those circumstances. Couples are to share one another's pains and joys as their own. That's the key. As their own. Why as their own? Because you're one flesh. You are one body. You constitute, as John Calvin said, one person. You constitute one person. These are your joys. These are your pains. These are your sorrows. Because you are one flesh together. God has united them to share all things together for their mutual aid and comfort. And so they must recognize this as their own duty. Moreover, husband and wife must not only honor each other, they are to do that. They must also, part of honoring, I guess you could say, a subset of honoring one another, is guarding one another's reputation. You must guard one another's reputation. That means they must refuse to speak or to hear anything, which could wrongly lead to the other's disgrace. You must refuse to speak or to hear anything which could wrongly lead to the other's disgrace. And in the presence of other people, only speak and hear that which commends the graces and the good qualities of their spouse. That is our duty. To go against this duty is gossip and slander. To speak and entertain speech which dishonors our spouse. So maybe you have an in-law who is speaking this way about your spouse, about your husband, or about your wife. We must not hear this. We must refuse to entertain it or to hear it. We must refuse to engage in speaking in it in a way that will bring dishonor and disgrace to our spouse. That is our own flesh. To speak and entertain speech which dishonors our spouse is to engage in slander and gossip about our own flesh. About our own flesh. It is to pull down our house upon our own head. That's not to say there's no legitimate complaints that others might make, that we might have. But legitimate complaints must first go to God, and then be brought to our spouse in meekness and in humility. They are not to be paraded around in front of others in order to elicit sympathy from others or to boost our own ego and make ourselves look better. They simply aren't. So we must refuse to hear or speak anything that will lead to the disgrace of our spouse. That's part of how we honor our spouse. That's part of how we keep God's commands here. Now, we could also add in many other mutual duties, such as serving together in the ministries that God has given to them. Specifically, think of hospitality in the home. Think of evangelism. Think of the care of the poor. These are things that husband and wife are to share together in and partake and help one another in as husband and as wife, right? There's much that could be said there as well. We don't have time to go too far into that this morning. Lastly, a husband and wife have the mutual duty of caring for the spiritual health of one another. You have the mutual duty of caring for the spiritual health and well-being of your wife and of your husband. They are called to stir one another up to love and good works in faith, as Paul says in Hebrews 10:24. They are to stir one another up to love and good works. Stir one another up in faith. This is why husbands and wives, must encourage one another in the spiritual disciplines of prayer, of Bible reading, and of church attendance. Husbands, make sure your wife has the time to do that. Take the kids for a while. Give her a break so that she can have a few minutes to read her Bible, to pray. Encourage one another to go to church on the Lord's Day that's required. But even above that, to go to other church outings and events and things that are going on, to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. Encourage one another in those spiritual disciplines and make it a regular habit to do those things together. Pray with your wife. Pray with your husband. Read the scriptures together. Listen to the scriptures together. While husbands are primarily responsible for leading family worship, that is your duty, husbands. You're to lead family worship. That's primarily your responsibility. Yet, both husband and wife are responsible for its establishment and its maintenance. Another way I might encourage you, brothers, if you have not been on top of doing family worship lately, it's an area where you need to repent and begin doing it. Another thing that might encourage you, men, think about it. If you have young children in the home especially, if you have young children in the home especially, family worship might be one of, if not the only times that your wife has the physical or mental time. She might have the only time she has time or the physical or mental energy for any kind of extended Bible reading. And same for your young children who do not yet read their Bible themselves. This might be the only time that they hear the Bible read, a whole chapter of it, a whole passage of Scripture read and prayed together, right? So husbands are primarily responsible to lead family worship, but both husband and wife are responsible for its establishment and maintenance. Wives ought to encourage, they ought to encourage their husbands in this duty. Encourage them. Remind them if they've forgotten. Make sure there's time to do it. Make sure you work around the schedule so there is time. If you're so busy every night or every morning, there's so many things on the schedule that you simply, your husband can't lead family worship, maybe you need to scale back. Make sure there is time, there is availability. There's 15 minutes out of the day that you can lead family worship or have family worship together. Wives ought to encourage their husbands in this duty, not only in those ways, but also by setting an example. You need to set an example, wives, to everyone in the home. With your willing and ready demeanor to hear the word of God, to offer prayers and praise unto God as a family. Be the example to those who are in the household. Our marriages, as we've said many times, are designed by God to be living sermons. They are living sermons which proclaim Christ unto the world. His love for his sinful bride, that he laid down his life for. That's what our marriages are. They're living sermons which proclaim Christ unto the world. But for our marriages to do this effectively, for them to do this effectively, Christ must be their foundation and their center. Christ must be the foundation and their center in order for us to do this effectively, for them to be living sermons that preach Christ unto the world effectively. So building our lives upon Christ, our service to Him will be visible. It will be tangible. It will be tasteable in hospitality. Not only to one another, but also unto those whom we serve. So may God grant us grace by His Spirit to so fulfill the duties of the calling that we have received in Christ that all men would be drawn unto Him, the Redeemer of God's elect. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Thankful for this opportunity that we have had to open Thy Word, to study it. We're thankful for marriage, O God, human marriage. We're thankful for our wives and for our husbands, for our families, O God. We're thankful for the picture that they are to us of Christ and His marriage to us, His bride, the church. We ask Thee, O God, to empower us to love one another, to serve one another, to do our mutual duties in our homes and in our marriages, and as Christians toward one another. Help us to love all men, to honor all men, that all men, all people, might see Christ, that we might be a savor of Christ and of eternal life unto all who are around us. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.